Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation 2, it's the last book in the Bible. It's on page 965 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. If you've been in our Sunday school, you're familiar with where it's at, because that's where you've been studying for the last several weeks. This morning, we're going to, and actually for the next several weeks to come, we're going to pull away from our study in the Gospel of John, a study that we've called Behold Your God. And I hesitate to do that, because this year has been one that has been so disjointed by having to pull away or by sickness or time away that I feel like we just get started and then we pull back and we just get started and we pull back. And I really don't want to pull back from the Gospel of John. I want us to continue on. But we have some things, we have an issue that we really need to address and we need to deal with. And so sometimes we have to do that. And I think this is one of those seasons. This year has been a year of upheaval. It's been a choppy year, a disjointed year. And there's nothing different here. But I am convinced that this is what the Lord would have us look at for the next several weeks. And so that's where we'll be moving away and discussing this topic here, a topic of love, if you were looking at your bulletin this morning. There is a growing division in our nation. In fact, it's actually a global division. If you're at all associated with others outside of this world or outside of this nation, you realize that the division is not just in the United States, it's across the globe. And it's a division that is ripping people apart on a scale that the world has probably never known. And I realize even as I say that, you're probably sitting there going, well, are you really sure about that? Can you quantify that? I mean, you haven't lived that long, and there's a lot of history where we can look back and see wars and struggles and other things in generations past that have ripped people apart. Doesn't take us long to look back, just a little over 100 years, and we can see that there have been two world wars that have caused nation to rise up against nation, and certainly was a great division the globe over. But I would argue that the division that's rising now is deeper. It's not nation against nation, but it's people against people, brother against brother, friend against friend. It's ripping right at the fabric of humanity. This is a division that, because of social media, because of media in general, that every corner of the world is reached by this. There is hardly a person alive on the planet that is unaware of the struggles that have been going on this year. That's unusual. That's new. And so I would argue that this is perhaps the greatest division that the world has seen. But my concern is not so much about how the world is dividing over these issues. The world is always going to divide over issues. That's the nature of the world. They're divisive. My concern is about the growing division that I'm seeing within the church. There's a rift growing within the body of Christ. This past year has been a year of division. Several topics and events have splintered the church and exposed some deep and well-hidden sin. Now, perhaps each year will contain some traumatic event or some thing that will come along and cause us to disagree on things, but it's usually one event to varied degrees that we can wrestle through and deal with. But 2020 contained a trifecta of divisive disasters. The COVID-19 pandemic combined with government overreach. The racial tensions that began to rise combined with the subsequent rioting. The political unrest that has now resulted in accusations of stolen elections and even a riot in our own capital. These events have caused the church to begin to pull apart. And this has been by far the most difficult season to pastor in. The church has faced other struggles. The church globally has, in which pastors have had to deal with heresies that are rising up, struggles that are rising up, sicknesses, disease, contempt, war, and pastors have had to deal with those in previous generations. Our church has had trials and difficulties and struggles that we've had to deal with. In my time in ministry, I've had some struggles that I've had to deal with. But in my lifetime and in my experience, the struggles that I've had to deal with tended to be very black and white, very right, very wrong, very clear. This side was right, this side was wrong. Now, it was painful sometimes to go in the right direction, knowing what it was doing and ripping things apart. But it was easy decisions to make. This is the right thing. This is the wrong. This year has been a season of uncertainty. Pastors are forced to discern between what are medical practices that are designed to keep their flocks safe and what is government overreach that's intended to destroy and divide the church. Look at all the facts, figure it out, and make the decision. Where is the line drawn? We've been forced to outline plans that are going to draw people together, convince them that we're one blood, one race, at the same time recognizing that because of sin, we don't always function and operate that way. We've been forced to remind the congregation that we're to be involved in government in this land, but we're not to be consumed by it. Because it is God who puts kings on the throne, God who raises them up, and God who removes them. In the midst of all of this, there seems to be no way to appease church members. Can't please them all. World Magazine released an article in their December 26th issue that exposed the struggle to balance these issues. It pointed out the difficulty for both pastors as well as congregants in this season of turmoil. I'm only explaining it to you from my pastoral viewpoint. But it's not the pastors only that are struggling through this. It's our church body, our church members, trying to wrestle through and discern these same issues. Some churchgoers are leaving churches because pastors are too political. Others are leaving the same churches because their pastors are not active enough. Some are upset over light COVID restrictions, while others are angry because there are restrictions. The temptation that comes up is to align ourselves with the unbelievers on the outside of the church. And so what we start to have is factions within the church where we're pointing at each other because we've now aligned ourselves with a belief and a philosophy outside of the church, and we're starting to point at the other side within the body and say, those people are a problem. The article that World Magazine published noted that the top pressure points Protestant pastors faced during the pandemic was maintaining unity in their churches. Now, the temptation for us is to nod our heads in agreement and look around and say, yep, those other churches out there, they better figure this out. They better deal with it. When what we need to do is to be looking at our own house. Because we're not exempt from these factions and we're not exempt from these divisions. In fact, when I read the World Magazine article, I could not have agreed more. I think I could have written the article, and I would not have been writing it about other churches. This is where we are. This is the struggle that we're facing. And so this morning, if you're visiting, then God has you here for a reason. But this is for us. And I say it at the outset, I love you. And this isn't for you. This is for us. We need to walk through some of this. One of the major issues that has risen as a result of the pandemic is a lack of fellowship. A lack of fellowship. And I believe it's a key factor to the church division. Last May, I preached a sermon calling the church to gather again, that we needed to stop staying completely separate and we needed to come back together again. It is the obligation of the body of Christ not to live in fear, but with wisdom to come together and to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And we did so. We came back together, and over the course of the summer, more and more of us began coming back together. But what I didn't account for was the possibility of gathering and not gathering, of being together but not being together. We tend to come each week and then we run out of the building and we don't meet again until next week or the next service. With now having two services, it seems to be easier to fall through the cracks and not be noticed when you're missing for several weeks. With the constant quarantines that are going on, it's easy for people to miss week after week. It's become more convenient to stay at home, and we can come up with more and more reasons for it. And then there's the lack of interaction through the course of the week. We no longer gather together to break bread because we're told eating together is not healthy or safe. We no longer gather together in one another's homes. We no longer hug. We no longer shake hands. We no longer linger in spiritual conversation. I realize that some of those things can put some of our health potentially at risk. I don't have all of the answers for it. I just know we have to find a way to fellowship. We have to find a way. Because what I'm finding is that we no longer love one another the way that we are commanded to love one another. Our Lord met with his disciples in the upper room and he knelt down. He took a cloth, a basin of water, and he went around and he washed their feet, their filthy, dirty feet before the Lord's table. Before they gathered together to enjoy the Passover meal, he washed their feet. And after he finished that, he gave them a new commandment in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. The way he loved them was with service and sacrifice here. The way that I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples because you have love for one another. My concern is that the world has no idea we're disciples of Christ because we're not obeying the command of God to love one another. We have weighed the risk of sickness against the commands, and we have determined that the risk is greater than the command. Others times we have distorted the command to love as a command to stay away from each other. If you really love one another, you'll just stay away from each other. In due time, you can come back together. We're 9 months in. There really isn't a light at the end of the tunnel. I don't think we go back to the old way of normal. And I would say that as a result, we have not sought adequate ways to love in the midst of the pandemic. I'm not up here telling you I have all the answers, and I respect and understand the danger it's real. I'm not minimizing the danger. I am saying that we have got to learn to be creative, to find ways to fellowship, to love one another, to serve one another, to risk everything for one another. The mark of the genuine Christian is not being displayed by the church today. The mark of the church is love. It's what separates us from the world. It's what reveals that we are disciples of Jesus. My concern is that we've lost our first love. And so this morning, we're going to examine the warning of Jesus to the church. So if you would, stand with me, and I'm going to read the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and you can follow along as I do, and we'll walk through it together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear the word of this, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in paradise of God. Father, I pray that you'd bless our word. I pray that you again would calm our spirits even now. Allow our hearts to receive your word, to contemplate it, to humbly respect the scriptures and our God, and cultivate within us this forgotten love. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Francis Schaeffer, a theologian in philosophy from the mid-20th century, who said the meaning of the word Christian has been reduced to practically nothing, a symbol made to mean so little it has come to mean everything and nothing. His point is that the term Christian has been so watered down, it can mean whatever you want it to mean, and yet it means nothing at all. A term that was once descriptive of those who were wholly devoted to following Christ has been reduced to identifying those who are non-Jews, those who are non-Muslims, those who are Westerners of a Western culture, or anyone who claims any kind of allegiance to Jesus. That's what we call a Christian. It means everything and it means nothing. Many claim the title of Christian but demonstrate little of the fruit of Christianity, little of the character of Jesus, and almost no unconditional love. But that's the love, that's the marker of who a genuine Christian is. So as we read through this letter and we hear a call to the church saying you've abandoned your first love, we better listen. We better be concerned. We better be alert. Because it should serve as a wake-up call to the church. It's possible for us, as followers of Christ, as lovers of Christ, to forget how to love, to put our love away, to assign our love to something else. This should alert us to the grave danger of pseudo-Christianity, claiming to be a Christ follower, and yet not acting like Christ, particularly in the areas of sacrificial love. Our passage today is a letter. It's the first of seven letters that are written to actual churches in the first century. I think the combination of the letters is intended to represent the totality of the church, the complete church, the whole church. These are all areas that we deal with, struggle with, and we need to consider all of them in that light. But they were written to actual first century churches. This letter is a call to self-examination. But as we get started, I think we need to consider the whos of the letter. The whos. That is, to whom the letter is being written and who it is being written to. It is written to the messenger of Ephesus. The opening words tell us that. It's written to the angel of the church of Ephesus, is how the language is conveyed there. Now, angel is not referring to an angelic being as we often consider or think through. This is not seraphim. This is a messenger. That's what the term angel actually means, is messenger. And it is referring here to the messenger of the church at Ephesus. It is directed, in other words, to the one who delivers the message of God to the people of the church. To identify that, what we're saying here is it's written to the pastors of the church. They're being given the message from Jesus to deliver to the church. And in this case, it's a warning. Now, I would not I wouldn't do the passage justice if we were just to lump this together and say, here's a letter to the church. Let me tell you what Jesus has said to you. That would be wrong, misguided, and miss the point of the text. The message is to the pastor. That's the letter is written and addressed to the messenger, the angel, the pastor of the church. There is a sense here in which the warning is directed at him or them. And it would be wrong for me to stand here and deliver a message to the church and ignore my part in it. Because as leaders in the church, it comes first to us. In fact, you can often identify by looking at the struggles in the church and realize where they come from. The speed of the leader is the speed of the gang. How the elders lead is how the church follows. We need to be quick to address things in our own lives, and we need to be quick to address things in our church. So I deliver this message to you as I deliver this message to myself. The church at Ephesus was the mother church. It was a good church, a large church, a vibrant church. It had spawned the other churches that are the other six churches that are listed here. They had been born or planted from this. But this was a church that was under Roman authority. It was a church that would be facing persecution and suffering, a church that was in a very wealthy port city, a church that had every kind of cult or religious belief that was out there. In a city that was rampant with all kinds of immorality. This is where the church or the Ephesian church was. This letter, that's who the letter is written, to whom the letter is written. The letter is written by Jesus through the author of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John. But it is Jesus himself who is speaking and Jesus himself who is writing the letter. He is the one sending the message. In the opening chapter of Revelation, John tells us that he has received a vision. And in the vision, Jesus, the Son of Man, is described as the speaker. He is the one who died and lives again. He is the one who tells John that he holds the seven stars in his hands and he walks among the seven lampstands. The stars are described as the angels of the churches and the lampstands, the churches themselves. In our passage, the writer of this letter is described as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's the same language that is used in the first chapter. In fact, Jesus would use this descriptions from that opening chapter as the introduction to each of the letters. And here there is a reminder in the name that is given. One, he is the holder of the seven stars. He holds them in his right hand. This is to offer authority to the message that is delivered by the messengers. It is Jesus who gives them authority to speak on his behalf. So when a pastor stands in the pulpit and opens the scriptures and proclaims the word of God, he is speaking for God. This is the imagery that we see here. It is Jesus who holds the angels, the seven angels in his hand, the seven stars in his hand. He has the power, he has the authority over them. They have the authority to speak on his behalf. That's what he is saying here. This authority should cause the listener to heed the words that are spoken. And it should also cause fear and trembling on the messenger himself, knowing that he is to speak the truth without personal bias or gain, that he is held in the hand of God and held responsible for how he delivers the message. The second description that Jesus uses to describe himself is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is a reminder to the church that Jesus walks among us. He's not a faraway God. He walks among us. His assessment of Christian Bible Church is dead on because he's walking among us. There is no question about the church in Ephesus as to whether or not this is true because he walks among them. Jesus knows our faults. He walks among us. When he writes and describes the strengths and the weaknesses of this church, it is firsthand observation. So let us consider the heart of his message as coming from the one who knows all, the omniscient God and the omnipresent God. Now we should consider the point of the letter. Looked at the who's of the letter. We also need to consider the point of the letter. There are two points to the letter. Jesus offers the church both a commendation for what they do well as, and also a complaint for what they are failing in. And at first glance, these things might not seem to be that bad as we consider the length of the commendation versus the brevity of the complaint. The commendation lasts through verses 2, 3, and 6. It's a lengthy commendation here. He says in verse 2, I know your works. I know them. I know your works. You toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is a weighty praise here. This should not be just either quickly dismissed. We need to understand these are good things about the church at Ephesus. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were probably, they were followers of a false teaching. It's probably linked back to Nicholas. Nicholas was one of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6. It likely goes back to him. It seems as though he went astray with a false teaching and led others astray as well. We can't be clear on that, but what we can be clear about is the Nicolaitan beliefs was an immoral belief. It was a heresy that was linked to the wickedness of Balaam's false teaching, a false teaching that led Israel astray. A false teaching that dealt in immorality. The Ephesian church was sound in doctrine, so they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. They put it far from them. They were sound in their doctrine. They labored on teaching and preaching the Word of God, sound in their theology. They confronted sin when sin came up. They put away that which was false. They identified the heretics and said, that's a false teaching and that's a false teaching, and they were dead on when they did it. These are all good things. This was a vibrant church. Don't get the idea that this is a dead church. It's a vibrant church. A sound church. In fact, if this church existed today, it would be a church that we would point to and say, yep, if you're in that area, go to that church. That's a good church. They know their theology. They know their doctrine. But there is a complaint that Jesus has. It's only one, but it's a big enough complaint, a stout enough complaint, that it will destroy the church, this good and sound church. This complaint is a doozy. So big that Jesus warns them to fix the problem or they're going to have their lampstand removed. That's what he says in verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Fix the issue or be shut down. That's heavy. It's got to be a serious issue. Alexander Strauch describes this warning as love or die. There's no spoiler alert. We've already read the text and you're familiar with it. You understand that the problem, the complaint that he has is that they've abandoned their love. And it was so severe, you've abandoned your love in spite of all of these other things that you're doing well. You fix this problem or you're going to die as a church. You will be shut down. I will remove your lampstand from you. The complaint is in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Fix it. Fix it or the church will die, and it will not die by the hand of the evil one, it will die by the hand of God. This warning should shake us at our core. It is no small issue. It is no meager problem listed among a great deal of successes. This is glaring. It's a glaring cancer, a stage four cancer, and you have weeks to live if you don't resolve this issue. The only cure is to learn to love. The focus of the complaint is on the abandonment of love. Often when we consider this passage, we talk about the loss of first love. We say the church lost its first love. Sometimes I've even heard Christians talk about it. I think I've lost my first love. And we diminish the weight of it when we say that. Because when we think of a loss of love, we think of it in terms of losing something. As in, I set it down somewhere and I didn't go back to it right away and it's been so long now I can't remember where I set it. I've kind of forgotten where it was. I just lost it. Or we think of it in terms of something that was taken from us. I had it and it was stolen away. A criminal came and took it. Or I had it and I was at the beach and the waves came up and they caught it and took it out of my hand and it's gone, lost in the ocean. I can never find it again. We think of a loss of love as something that happens to us. But that's not what this word means. It's rightly translated as abandoned. Because the word carries intention. This is no accident. This is an intentional departure from love. It is an act of the will. Interestingly enough, when you translate this word throughout Scripture, most of the time that it's translated in Scripture, it's translated as forgive. In fact, it's the most common word for forgiveness. That's interesting. When you first think about it, it seems a little bit strange, but consider this. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the abandonment of the wrong. If I forgive you, what I'm doing is I'm abandoning the wrong that you've done against me. And I'm abandoning the wrath that I had towards you. I'm removing that. I'm not going to remember that anymore. I'm intentionally putting that wrong away. And I'm saying, you've asked for forgiveness and I love you so much, I will not remember this against you anymore. I will abandon it and intentionally put it so far away that it won't be seen from or heard again. When God forgives us of our sins, He remembers them against us no more. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. That's intent. That's the word that's being used here. You've abandoned your love. The way you intentionally forgive is the way that you are intentionally not loving one another. You're putting it aside. That should put a lot of weight behind the complaint. You've put your love away, and you don't have any intentions of ever bringing it back out again. This is not simply misplaced love. It's intention. It's choice. Choice is being made. A choice to apply your love to something else. Perhaps maybe one of the best illustrations of this comes within marriage. When one partner decides to apply his or her love to another in another direction, to remove it from their spouse and apply it to another individual with no intent of ever returning it. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7. The idea of an unbelieving spouse wanting out of the marriage and abandoning and leaving behind the believing spouse. It's that kind of an idea. It is the mark of an unbeliever to abandon their love. I bring that up to illustrate the severity of the charge here. I believe that the church has long been too dismissive of this text. We treat it in a passive way as though we've just misplaced our love. It was just stolen away from us by some act of violence or some event that has come upon us or some pandemic that has swept across our globe. And we need to see it as an active abandonment, an intent to remove our love and place it somewhere else. Which should alarm us. It should. Because it either reveals that we're not truly Christians, and that's why it was so easy to remove our love and not to have it. It's one extreme. The letter is written to the church, so I don't think that's the bulk. What it does reveal is that we're treading on dangerous grounds by removing our love because we are now acting like unbelievers. So we should be frantically searching our lives to see what it is that we're placing our love on. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. The two great love or two great commandments are really two veins of the same commandment, and that is a commandment to love. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God by loving your neighbor. Because if you don't love your neighbor, then you don't love your God. And you don't have the mark of Christianity, regardless of what you think. Now, the hour is far gone, and we're not going to get to the solution this morning, but that's okay, because we have next week. I mean, seems is an odd place to end the sermon, and I don't want to leave you with totally without the solution. In short, the solution is to love Jesus. It's to love your neighbor. That's the solution in short, but we're going to spend some time, and we're going to unpack this solution together slowly so that we can, one, see that we're abandoning our love. And two, figure out how to bring it back. How to treasure Jesus above all things. How to display that love by loving our neighbors. We'll walk through the text more next week. This week, what I want you to do is to consider your life. I want you to consider your life in the pandemic and evaluate it. Have you abandoned your first love? Don't dismiss it quickly. Take it and consider it. And consider it against the weighty things here. The things that you're confident, well, this is definitely what I should be doing. Consider it anyways. Don't use the pandemic as an excuse. Like, it may look like I've abandoned my first love, but I really haven't. You just need to understand we got to get through this. As soon as this is over and we're all back to normal, that love will come back. And I'll be right back at it. Don't use the pandemic as an excuse because it may never be over. We may deal with this every year. And when this one's gone, there may be another strain and another one that comes. And if it's not a virus, it'll be something else. And the racial tensions are not going away and the political division isn't running. So don't use these things as an excuse. Examine your life. We're to love God. We're to love our neighbors regardless of our circumstances. The church at Ephesus was in the midst of a lot of difficulties, a lot of persecution, and they were commanded to love. This past year has been a gift from God. It has been a gift from God, a gift to refine the church, to expose our sins, to reveal the idols of our heart. Because I've got news for you. This pandemic, in the midst of it, we may be looking at it going, hey, I don't think we're loving. I think we're abandoning our love. But we didn't start abandoning our love when the pandemic hit. It just exposed it. It's exposing the idols of our hearts. It is a gift from God so that we know it's the warning shot. Pandemic is a gift from God to expose our needs and cause us to depend on Him. But as every good thing that God gives us, it is being used by the evil one, and it's being used to steal, kill, and destroy, because that's what thieves do and that's what he does. He is the father of lies. In 1942, C.S. Lewis published his famous work called The Screwtape Letters. And in the book, Screwtape is a fictional book. Screwtape is a senior demon, and he's writing letters to his nephew, Wormwood, instructing him on how to get people to turn away from God. Unbelievers away from God, and how to infect the church and pull them away. It's a marvelous work written from the reverse perspective, so that what they refer to as good is actually evil, and what they refer to as evil is actually good. They refer to God as the villain. They're written in a backwards form. But it's an illustrative way to reveal the evil intention of the enemy. It's kind of an inside look. Is this what they're doing behind the scenes? Well, Aaron Michael Nielsen is a pastor from Colorado, and he recently wrote a Lewis-like letter building off of this Screwtape series. He wrote one for our modern situation, and he warns of the danger of the pandemic in its writing. Listen to how he crafted this. Dear Wormwood, remember this is Screwtape writing to his nephew. Dear Wormwood, plagues are a most effective weapon against or given to us by our Father below. Talking about the devil himself. Normally, Christians are quite comfortable in receiving the dreaded sacraments and gathering in their prayers and other heinous arts. But if you can stir up a hysteria by means of a plague so that they cut themselves off from our enemy's gifts to them, the torment of isolation will drive them to despair and season them quite deliciously, much to our delight. Get them to forget about their usual practices of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, and encourage them to become gluttons, slanderers, and lose all regard for their neighbor, thinking only about themselves and their immediate needs, storing up treasures which we can send moth and rust to destroy, further sweetening their torment. If you can, help them to redefine their usual words like church and fellowship and ministry, so that they feel comfortable cutting themselves off from our enemy's care. They can be tempted all the more. Yes, Wormwood, a plague is a tried and true method of taking their eyes off our enemy and getting them to worship their own bodies, a most desirable position for we tempters. Never let a good crisis go to waste. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. That's pretty good insight. It's pretty good insight as to where we're at. Don't be deceived. The enemy would like nothing more than to see the church ripped apart. He would like to redefine church. He would like to remove fellowship. He would like to sow discord among the brethren. He would like to take this message and sow discord amongst us. But as I look at the global church and as I consider our church, I would say that so far, the enemy is accomplishing his goal. The pandemic is not a pause on Christian love. Can't put it on pause. We need to evaluate our first love. We need to consider the very real danger that we are abandoning it. So take some time this week. Consider the warning at hand. And pray that God would challenge you and transform you. Let me pray for us, and then I'll invite you to stand. Actually, why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer, and then I'll read the benediction in conclusion. Father, we come humbly. We ask that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. These are hard things to hear and to consider. It's easy to look elsewhere, and it's hard to consider our own. And it's easy to take offense. God, I pray that my words would not be offensive, but that your word would. And as it offends us, we would humble ourselves before you and receive that, Father, you would help us to return to our first love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The benediction comes from Ephesians 4. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God bless you as you go. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.